Good. Well, before we open our Bibles this morning, let us go before the Lord in prayer one more time. Lord, we are just so thankful for the opportunity to gather together and to open up your word, knowing that it is your teaching, Lord. And Lord, particularly as we look at Ephesians chapter 5 and in these verses, Lord, I pray that these, your truths, would cut deeply into our heart and that it would practically change our lives. Lord, I pray that the words that I speak would not be my own, but rather they would be yours. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 14. Again, that is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 14. And while you're opening up your Bibles to that text, just by way of introduction, as we have been going through the second half of the book of Ephesians, we've been learning that as believers, we're no longer who we used to be. We've been given new life. We are a new creation in Christ, and we have been transformed. But we have also learned that a transformed life requires a transformed lifestyle. But the truth is, we live in a very dark world. We live in a world in which there is constant pressure from those around us to conform a certain way, to think a certain way, and to speak a certain way. And I'll say, you know, for those of you young people, if you think that peer pressure goes away when you reach a certain age, it does not. It is constantly with us. Several years ago when I was working for Fidelity Investments, I used to travel frequently to Dallas, Texas with a number of colleagues. We traveled there fairly regularly, about once every 2 months. There's a data center that we had there, and that's why we would go there. And after a hard day's work, we would gather together for a meal at a local restaurant. And as part of the meal, my colleagues would order alcoholic beverages. And I'm not just talking about, you know, a glass of wine with your meal. I'm talking about some really heavy drinking. I mean, it was drink after drink after drink that would come to the table. And it was really, heavy drinking was actually part of the culture of our department. In fact, to kind of put things in perspective, I remember we had a vice president that I often work with, and he said he would never hire someone who wouldn't have a drink with him. Now, I don't know whether he was serious about that, but that gives you an idea of the culture, because for him, a healthy working relationship meant that you were willing to get a little inebriated with him. And I would be frequently asked if, you know, I wanted a drink after all the company pays for the first one. And after saying no enough times, I kind of got known as sort of a teetotaler. And from the perspective of those people that I worked with, that wasn't always a bad thing, because they needed a designated driver to get them back to the hotel. And so it was kind of a pretty good arrangement. But then we get back to the hotel, and inevitably somebody would say, hey, let's go to that club that's down the street. Now, by club, it referred to themselves as a gentleman's club, which is kind of ironic, because I doubt that anything gentlemanly ever happened in that building ever. And so inevitably someone would say, hey, Joel, you know, we need our designated driver. Are you coming with? And I would say, no, you know what? I'm going back to my hotel room. I'm going to call my wife. And I've got a presentation I need to prepare for the next day. You know, all of you have dealt with similar real world situations where you were pressured to conform, pressured to fit in, pressure to be like everyone else. We get caught up in those awkward situations, conversations with our colleagues, where suddenly the conversation kind of goes sideways. And it moves into vulgar humor and sexual innuendos or gossip. Or you're asked to join a group of colleagues or acquaintances to something that you know you really shouldn't be there. It's not something that you should be participating. But you don't really want to offend them. After all, some of these people could be very influential in your career. Maybe one of them is actually your boss. So what should be our response when we face these kinds of situations? You know, when I look back at my business trips at Dallas, I regret that there were some missed opportunities of fully demonstrating a transformed lifestyle. While I didn't participate in the darkness, there were times when I missed opportunities of fully shining the light in a very dark world. Well, it turns out that this is what Paul writes about here in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 14. He writes about how to walk as children of light in a very dark world. And so let's read through this text. I'm going to read through it in its entirety. Again, it's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 14. And then we're going to go ahead and unpack it verse by verse. And here's what Paul writes, again, starting in verse 7. He says, "Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is goodness, righteousness, truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let me just say, if there's one takeaway that I want you to walk away with this morning, it's that God desires for us to live transformed life even in a very dark world. God desires for us to live transformed lives even in a very dark world. But that raises the question, with all the darkness in the world, with all the peer pressure to conform, with all the pressures at work or at school, how do I live a transformed life in a very dark and fallen world? Well, what Paul does here is he gives us three keys to living a transformed life in a dark world. And the first key we see in verse 7, but he also repeats in verse 11. And he simply says, do not be partakers with them. Do not be partakers with those who have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And then as we go to verse 8 through 10, Paul is going to describe us how we walk as children of light. And then lastly, in verses 11 through 14, Paul gives us the third key, and he teaches us how to expose the works of darkness. But the first key that we see here in terms of living a transformed life in a very dark world is, do not be partakers with those who have no inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 7, Paul just states it there this way. He says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Now, that word therefore it's a connecting word. And it connects with what was stated previously. And so we need to do a quick review of what we talked about last week. And actually within the past 2 weeks, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, we learned that living a transformed lifestyle means walking in authentic love. And we learned that authentic love is something it's unconditional, it's giving, it's self-sacrificing. That's the kind of love that is sourced from God, and Paul tells us we need to be imitators of that kind of love. But then as we reach verses 3 through 6, we learned about what the world's definition of love is, and that is very different than God's definition of love. The world says, I love that which satisfies me. It's a love that's conditional, it's self-serving. And you know, God says, you know what, that's not love at all. It's lust. And what he does next in verses 3 through 4, as he talks about that definition of the world's love, he says it manifests itself through sexual immorality, through greed, through coarse jesting. And then in verses 5 through 6, Paul says, look, these are the things that the unbelievers do who have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And so then Paul follows up in verse 7, he says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Don't be partakers with those who reject God. Don't participate or associate with their way of living. Now, I should clarify here that Paul is not implying that believers should have no association with unbelievers. That would, in fact, be impossible. As Jesus prayed for his disciples in John chapter 17, as Bill read, he says that we need to be in the world, but not of the world. If we had no association with unbelievers, we would have no opportunity to function as lights in the world. We'd have no opportunity to share the gospel. But we're not to partake in the works that they do. If you skip down to verse 11, Paul re-stresses this when he says, and have no fellowship, that word means simply, do not share in the unfruitful works of darkness. You know, when I would go out with my colleagues for dinner after work, once in a while, our executive vice president joined us. And since some of you still have some associations with Fidelity Investments, and I believe he still works there, and some of you may know who that is. I'm not going to give you his name. I'm just going to call him Tom. But I always enjoyed it when Tom joined us for dinner. Because when he joined us for dinner, I knew that there was someone else that was among us that wouldn't be drinking that evening. See, Tom was a believer. And though he wasn't pushy about his faith, he was always very candid about his faith. And I got to see him more and more as he gained a little bit more confidence, and he started quoting more and more scripture and the meetings that he would lead in our department. And people would say, oh, well, you know, it must be that you don't drink because of your religion. And Tom would say, well no, my Christianity doesn't forbid me to drink per se, but it does forbid me from coming under the influence of alcohol. And then he would say, but I know a lot of people who struggle with alcohol, and I wouldn't want my drinking to be a stumbling block for someone else. See, Tom knew firsthand what alcohol could do. I worked in a part of the building at Merrimack, New Hampshire, that was dedicated to someone who used to work for Tom. It was a person who seemed to have everything that you could ever ask for. He had worked for Fidelity Investments for 15 years. He had just been promoted to senior vice president underneath Tom, and he had collected enough investments where he could really retire at any time he wanted to. But he never reached retirement. He had struggled with alcohol, and at the age of 48, he died of liver disease. And Tom didn't want to be a stumbling block to someone else. He didn't want someone else underneath him to die. And by the way, you know what we call that? When somebody desires not to be a stumbling block for someone else, we call that unconditional love. And because Tom held a prominent position within Fidelity, it meant very much. He was very much in the world, but he refused to be partake of the world. He set himself apart. And because of his position and his willingness to set himself apart, he was able to mentor a number of people who were, in fact, struggling with alcohol. And you know, some of those people actually got saved. They became believers. And you know what drew other people in our department to Tom? It's because he was different. It's because he did not partake with the world. Three keys to living a transformed life in a very dark world. Number one, do not be partakers with them. Number two, Paul says, walk as children of light. It's not enough that we don't partake in the works of evil, but we are also to walk as children of light. Notice what Paul says in verse 8 as he introduces this section. He says, for you were once darkness, but you are now light in the world. Walk as children of light. Now, let me just say that the theme of light and darkness is prominent throughout scriptures. Darkness symbolizes those who are in the realm of sin, those who are ignorant of the need of a Savior, while we see light oftentimes signifying holiness and truth. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, John writes that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. But the thing with light is it also has an illuminating quality. When you turn on a flashlight, you use it to guide you through the darkness. It illuminates the way. And the idea of illuminating the way is what Jesus had in mind when he said and he declared in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Now, in order to understand fully what Jesus meant by that, it's important to understand the context in which he said it. The Jews would celebrate a festival that was called the Feast of the Tabernacles. It marked the end of the harvest. And during the time of Jesus, the Feast of the Tabernacles included a spectacular nighttime ceremony known as the illumination of the temple. And what they would do is they would take these huge candelabras. They were 75 feet tall, and they had these large bowls on the top of them. They could carry 18 bowls of oil. And the priests would have a ladder, and they would light these. And when they light these candelabra, it not only illuminated the entire temple, but it illuminated all of Jerusalem. And the illumination of the temple celebrated the great pillar of fire, the glorious cloud of God's presence, which illuminated the way for the Israelites in the Old Testament when they were in the wilderness and they were escaping from the Egyptians. And in John chapter 8, verse 12, the day after the celebration of the illumination of the temple, with the charred torches still in place, Jesus declares, I am the light of the world. And what Jesus was saying is that pillar of fire that came between you, the Israelites, and the Egyptians, that illuminated your way in the wilderness and that represented the glory of God, that's me. I'm that pillar of fire. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Our way in a dark world is illuminated because we have the light of life. It's the same light that illuminated the way for the Israelites. But I want you to notice something as we look at this text in Ephesians. Paul doesn't just say that we were in darkness, but now we are in the light, though that is also the case. But notice how he words this. He says, for you once were darkness, but now you are in the light of the Lord. We oftentimes think of God's greatest miracle as the creation of the universe. God created the entire time, space, matter, universe by simply speaking his word, and he did it out of nothing. But that pales in comparison to the miracle that he performed when you placed your trust in Christ alone. See, the miracle that he performed is that he took what was darkness, what was ignorance, what was sin, and he created in us a new life of light, of holiness, and of truth. And since you have been given a new life of light, of holiness, and of truth, you now have the ability of illuminating the way for others. As you do, what does it say here? As you walk as children of light. Now, how do we walk as children of light? And how do we illuminate the way for others? Well, apparently Paul knew we were going to have that same question, so he answers it in verses 9 and 10. But I want to start by looking at the very end of, including the very end of verse 8, so that we keep this in context. Here's what Paul says. He says, walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Now, as I've stated before, the word walk there, it references our way of life. It references our daily conduct. But what Paul does here is he includes in verse 9 sort of a parenthetical statement which references the fruit that we bear when we walk as children of the light. And then what he does in verse 10 is he tells us how to walk as children of the light. Well, let's take a look at the how before we look at the fruit. Notice in verse 10, it said, when he says how we walk as children of light, he says, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Now, that word finding in the original language, it has the idea of to prove or to test. The word was oftentimes used to describe the testing or the trying of metals by fire to determine that their purity. And so walking as children of light means that we are to test, or we are to prove, that which is acceptable and pleasing to our Lord. And so the idea here is that when we're walking in the light, it means that we are carefully and constantly asking the questions in light of God's holiness and in light of the truth of his word, questions such as, does my speech really reflect that which is pleasing and acceptable to the Lord? What about what I watched on television? Or what about what I view on the internet? What about my sexual conduct? What about my relationship with my husband or my wife? What about my integrity with my friends or my coworkers? Does that reflect what is eminently pleasing to the Lord? In other words, does my everyday conduct reflect what is pleasing and acceptable to God? Now, if it does, Paul is saying, you'll know it does because there are certain fruit that you are going to bear. These are fruit of the Spirit. And the first thing that he references, the fruit that we will bear, is goodness. Now, this is kind of interesting because the underlying Greek word that is used here for goodness is only found in the biblical writings or in early Christian writings. We don't find this word used at all in secular Greek. But it has to do with moral excellence combined with a generous spirit. It describes that which is spiritually edifying and beneficial to everyone you come in contact with. People who have, you know, this fruit, these are people that you just want to be with. Just being with them is edifying. It references goodness, a generous spirit. And then Paul uses the word righteousness to reference another one of the fruit. And that word righteousness references, of course, holiness or purity. When Christ died on the cross, his righteousness was imputed on us. But what Paul has in mind in this context is that the fruit of righteousness, it references how it is that we live in a very practical way. When we walk in the light, our thoughts, our words, our deeds will reflect the holiness and the purity that has been imputed on us through Christ's work on the cross. And then next, Paul here references the fruit of truth. This is the character of honesty, reliability, trustworthiness, and integrity. It is in contrast with the hypocritical, deceptive, and false ways of our old life of darkness. Now, here's the thing about bearing this fruit of the Spirit as you walk as children of the light. Your light will impact the darkness around you. And that's exactly what Paul describes next. Three keys to living a transformed life in a very dark world. Number one, do not be partakers with it. Number two, walk as children of light. And number three, here's what happens when we walk as children of light. Expose the works of darkness. Take a look at verse 11 and 12 with me. Paul writes this. He says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." Now, what Paul does here is for emphasis, once again, as we talked about before, he repeats the remark that he made in verse 7. In contrast to the fruit of the Spirit we just defined, we are not to partake in the unfruitful works of darkness. But rather, it says here that we are to what? We are to expose them. Now, in a moment, Paul is going to tell us exactly how we expose them. But in verse 12, I want you to note that Paul tells us why these unfruitful works of darkness need to be exposed. It says, for they are what? It says, for they are shameful. These things that are done in secret, they are dishonorable. They are disgraceful. As in, it's shameful how pornography exploits women and ruins marriages and destroys family. It's shameful how the culture of becoming inebriated with alcohol and with drug abuse has decimated so many families and has resulted in so many deaths. It's shameful how our culture of death is now responsible for nearly 1 million abortions per year. It's shameful that In this day and age, it's estimated that there are 50 million people today that are living in slavery, and 75 to 80% of those have been caught up in human trafficking. And what they're involved in has been done for sexual exploitation. It's shameful that acts of anti-Semitism and racism has exploded both in the United States and in Europe since that brutal and shameful attack that occurred on Israel on October 7th. These are the results of the works of darkness. And Paul says they are shameful. But note here, there's a warning that Paul gives us here. He says, it is shameful even to speak of the things that are done in secret. Now, on the surface, that sounds a little bit, you know, contradictory, right? I mean, how are we to expose that which we are not to speak of? Well, what Paul is saying here is that there are things that are so disgraceful that you need to handle them with extreme care when you expose them. Warren Wiersbe tells of a story of a friend who was a church youth worker. And he felt that it was necessary to read whatever it is that the teens were reading so that he could understand them better. But the problem is the materials he read so polluted his mind, it made him fall into sin. The works of darkness, they're like volatile chemicals or nuclear waste. They need to be handled with extreme care. You don't need to perform an autopsy on a rotten corpse to recognize that it is rotten. You don't need to explore all the gory details of the works of darkness in order to expose them as works of darkness. But exactly how do we expose them? Well, Paul answers that question in verse 13. Notice what he says. He says, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by what? By the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Now, as we discussed before, light has an illuminating quality to it. It reveals things that you wouldn't see if you were in the dark. If I had a giant spot on my shirt and the lights were all off, you probably wouldn't notice that. But as soon as somebody turns the lights on, you would notice, well, you know what, you probably should have washed your shirt before you came to church. You got a giant spot on it, right? That spot is exposed. But what Paul is saying here is that one of the ways in which we expose the works of darkness is simply by living a lifestyle of walking in the light. As we live as children of light, we expose, it says that we make manifest, meaning that word manifest, it simply means we make obvious the things that are of darkness. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, when I was in junior high, I really wanted to fit in with the other teens that were there. And I know I'm dating myself because this was many, many years ago. But that desire to fit in was reflected in my language. And so I would frequently use vulgarities, and I would participate in some of the most obscene conversations because I just wanted to fit in. Now, I had already been saved a few years prior, but I was not walking as a child of the light. But I started attending a youth group in a small church that was in my community, and the leader of that was a young man who was about 5 years older than me, somebody I'm still very familiar with, and we still keep up with each other. But he was just one of those people that when you were around them, they were edifying. You know, I talked about that spiritual gift of goodness, and when you're around that person, there's just that edifying quality of them, and he was one of those people. He displayed the fruit of goodness, and it's not that he was always perfect, but he had a general disposition that you could tell that it was just pleasing to the Lord. And that was reflected in his time in God's Word. It was reflected in his relationships with others, and I remember it being reflected in the purity of the relationship he had with the young lady that he was dating at the time, who later on he ended up marrying. But just being around him exposed the vast contrast of how he was living and the sin that was in my life. It exposed my sin. And it wasn't long before I realized, no, I wanted my life to be like his and pleasing to the Lord more than I wanted my life to reflect that I wanted to somehow please those that I was going to school with and to somehow fit in. You see, when you authentically walk as children of light, not perfectly, but authentically testing and pleasing what is pleasing to the Lord, when you walk as children of light in your schools and in your workplaces and in your marriage and in your home, then you will naturally impact the darkness that is around you. Just as a lantern impacts or light enlightens, it illuminates a dark cave. And when you do that, you'll have the opportunity of leading others out of the darkness and into light. Now, with that said, I don't want you to think that the word expose here only refers to a silent testimony. The word expose that is used here, both in verse 13 and earlier in verse 11, and the original language, carries with it the idea of to rebuke. You see, there are times when a silent testimony can only go so far, and a more intentional shining of light in a particular area is necessary. The church, for example, shouldn't be silent as drug pushers kill so many of our young people and ruin so many families. The church should not remain silent as the abortion industry cheapens the preciousness of life. It shouldn't be silent as women and children are being exploited and even enslaved for human trafficking and pornography. It shouldn't be silent when racism and anti-Semitism reveals its ugly head. And it shouldn't be silent when the preciousness of keeping intimate relationships within the bounds of marriage is constantly under attack by every single form of media today. God has called us to expose the works of darkness. And by the way, every time you share the gospel, we shine the light in a very dark world. I mentioned earlier that I have some regrets with regard to my time at Fidelity. There are opportunities that I did take to share the gospel, but there are also opportunities that I walked away from. Remember that person that I mentioned earlier who was promoted to senior vice president who died of liver disease? I knew him quite well. In fact, there was a time in which I reported to him, and I knew that he struggled with alcohol. And I never shared with him the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I have no idea how he would respond to that, but I sometimes wonder if I just said those few words, could that have made a difference in the light of eternity in his life, and also the life of his wife, who is now widowed? Poet once wrote, "For all the sad words, tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been." Missing the opportunity to walk as light in a very dark world can be extremely costly. And that really brings us to the concluding verse in this section. Here Paul writes in verse 14, "Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Paul here, most commentators say that he's likely quoting from a Christian Easter hymn that was based on Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. But here Paul references the invitation that we are to extend to an unbelieving world. William MacDonald writes, "The life of the believer should always be preaching a short sermon, should always be exposing the surrounding darkness, should always be extending this invitation to unbelievers. Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." As we walk as children of light at our work, at our schools, with our families, verse 14 should be the message that we use to illuminate the road for others the way Christ illuminated the road for us. Three keys to living a transformed life in a very dark world. Number one, do not be partakers with them. It makes no sense to succumb to the peer pressure from those who have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Number two, walk as children of light. It's not enough that we don't partake in the works of evil, But we are also to walk as children of light. Our conduct is to be pleasing and acceptable to the Lord so that we are bearing the fruit of goodness and righteousness and of truth. And number three, we are to expose the works of darkness. Let our walk in the light expose those works of darkness. And let us illuminate to a dark and unsaved world the path to salvation. Speaking of illuminating to an unsaved world the path of salvation, in a moment we're going to have an opportunity to celebrate Christ's work on the cross, his work of salvation, as we participate in the Lord's table together. But we're given some instructions in terms of participating in the Lord's table. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. He says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Well, there are two things I would suggest to you that before we participate in the Lord's table that we need to examine ourselves of. Number one, we need to examine our relationship with Christ. And number two, we need to examine our current state of fellowship with Christ. Let me deal with our relationship with Christ first. When we place our trust in Christ alone for our salvation, we begin a relationship with Christ that can never be broken. It's a relationship that lasts for eternity and guarantees us eternal life with him. The Lord's table is for those who have already placed their trust in Christ alone. I don't know where all of you are spiritually. Maybe you're here today and you haven't done that. And if you haven't done it, let me just say, there's no shame in doing this, but I'm just going to ask that as the plate comes around or as the cup comes around, that you just allow that to pass on. But here's what I would prefer that you would do instead. I'd rather you to take this time and place your trust in Christ even right now. So we've been studying the book of Ephesians. One of the texts that we looked at earlier is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, which says it's for by grace. That word grace simply means gift. It is a gift that you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. We've been given this gift of salvation. But some of you might be asking, well, why do I need to be saved anyways? Why do I need a Savior? The Bible makes it very clear. All of us in our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our selfishness, our pride, all of us have sinned, meaning we've come short of who God is. Bible tells us that God is a perfectly holy, righteous, and just God, can't have anything to do with sin, and therefore our sin separates us from him. And that separation is stated even clearer in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, when it says that there's a result of our sin, and that result, it says, is death. And when he's talking about death, he's not talking about a physical death, but he's talking about an eternal separation from God in a place called hell. Why? Because God's perfectly holy, righteous, and just, and we're not, and so we are naturally separated from him. But that's not God's desire for you, and that's not God's desire for me. That's why that verse doesn't end there. It goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. God loved you so much that he gave his only son to die on the cross for you and for me. He died that we might live. He died in our place. That's the gift that Paul is talking about here. For by grace you have been saved. But here's the thing. Like any gift, you have to receive the gift. You say, well, how do I receive this gift? Well, Paul answers it here. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Another word for that is belief. And by belief, he's not talking about an intellectual belief, but he's talking about a trust. It's a trust in who Jesus Christ is, that he is the God who rose from the dead, and a trust in what he did that day on the cross, that was enough to save us from our sins. If you haven't yet placed your trust in Christ, I encourage you to do so right now. In a moment, we're going to pray. Let me make it very clear. A prayer does not save you. It's placing your trust in Christ that saves you. But a prayer is a way of communicating that trust to our Heavenly Father. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, as we think about the celebration of the Lord's table and what you did for us on that cross, breaking of your body, the shedding of your blood. Lord, we are so thankful that you loved us so much to sacrifice yourself in such an extraordinary way. And Lord, I recognize in my thoughts, my words, my deeds, my selfishness, my pride, I have sinned. I've come short of who you are. But I am so thankful that you sent a Savior. And I am, right now, I place my trust in who you are, the God who rose from the dead, and what you did that day on the cross, that was enough to save even me. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just say, if you just placed your trust in Christ, welcome to the family. You're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I encourage you, as the cup comes and as the bread comes, that you partake of that, because it's really a family meal that we have together. But there is one other thing that, for those of you who are already believers, already were believers, that we need to examine ourselves of, and we need to examine ourselves of our current state of fellowship. So I said, our relationship can never be broken. But the reality is, when we harbor unconfessed sins, we're not in fellowship with God at that moment in time. We still have a relationship that is unending, but we're not in fellowship. And the Lord's table is an act of fellowship. And so here's what we're going to do. In a moment, we're going to take a moment to pray together. I'm going to start. But then we're going to have, you know, a moment of silence. We're just going to ask the Holy Spirit to come and convict our hearts. Is there some unconfessed sin that we need to confess silently between you and the Lord, so that we'll have an opportunity of doing that before we really enter into fellowship in the Lord's table? I want to remind you that as the Lord may bring things up, the truth that is in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And this, by the way, is for believers. This isn't for unbelievers. This is written to believers. If we confess our sins, if we admit what we've done is wrong, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is the confession of sin that brings us back to fellowship with God. And John reminds us here, this is a guarantee that He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Let's go to the Lord. Go to the Lord in prayer once again. Lord, we are thankful, Lord, for the fellowship, the hand of fellowship that you give us. We're thankful for the opportunity of celebrating what you did for us on that cross. Lord, I pray right now, though, that the Holy Spirit would come and convict our hearts. Maybe it's something that hasn't come to the forefront for a long time. Maybe it's something that we just kind of stuffed in. Maybe it's a bitterness that we've struggled with. Whatever it is, Lord, I pray that you would just convict us of it, that we might be able to confess it before you even right now.